I'd like to welcome all of our folks coming in online back there for our Bible study. And as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Something maybe you always want to ask but never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something that I said in a sermon or a Bible study before that you wanted clarification on, or you got into a discussion with somebody about something. If it's important to you, it's important to us. Did I say something? Oh, okay. So who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question tonight? Yes, Bob.
The 10 questions you mentioned in Sunday service.
She has to know about the... Say it again.
The 10 questions you said on Sunday about what was asked of you.
The 10 questions that I talked about Sunday. If you remember Sunday in our Sunday sermon... We were talking about a lot of different things, but we were talking about the importance of learning the Word of God the right way. And I told you about an experience that I had years and years ago. When I was trained, my dad died about 1971 or 72, and it was shortly after that I got my life right with the Lord, and immediately, God began to change some things in my world, and I began to, find out that God had given me a Bible. And so I got into the Word of God, there where I was at in Canton, Ohio, at the Canton Baptist Temple. Mel Sabaka was my mentor. I was in the singles class when he was over that. And we became really good friends. I'd known Mel ever since my parents were charter members in that church, so I had known him for a number of years. But it wasn't until my dad died when the Lord orchestrated the events. So I started going through and learning my Bible. And they did not have a structured Bible Institute like we have, but the Bible teaching was very, very, very strong and very, very prevalent. And as I grew and got in the Word of God, they took the Word of God seriously. And I mentioned Sunday how that, My training in the Bible was much different from most training you're going to get. Here, I follow basically the same pattern. I've changed a few things given the time that we live in. But, I came out of an old school mentality. There wasn't any question about the King James Bible being the Word of God. We believed it. It was taught that way. And studying your Bible and getting into ministry was a very serious thing. It wasn't like it is today where you have a lot of wannabes who, don't really want to apply themselves to the Bible and yet then claim to be, that they know something about the Bible. It wasn't that way. It was a very strict, very orchestrated format. It was designed to weed out the non-hackers that couldn't make it. And it was done by the book. And at a come a point in your time when they felt you were ready, if you were going to go to the next level, which was ministry in the sense of really getting into the ministry, they had a 10 questions that you had to go through. Now, you didn't have to go through it. I mean, it wasn't a mandatory thing, but nobody would think much of it if you didn't. The standard was that these things were in the Bible, and I don't know who put them together. They've been in existence years before I got there, so it wasn't like something that just started. I don't know if anybody knows who got it started, but I can tell you this: the guy that put these 10 questions together, he did it in such a way that if you could answer these 10 questions. It was obviously that you knew the Word of God. Now, I know that sounds, iffy because somebody says, oh, yeah, 10 questions are really going to let you know if you know the Bible or not. Well, as far as having the Bible down and understanding as far as it, the doctrinal applications of it as far as what the Bible is, yeah, I mean, obviously, there's a lot to the Bible. But I find today that most people don't know anything about the Bible. And these questions were put back way in the day that when a guy answered them, and as I said Sunday, he wasn't allowed to use his Bible. And he had to fill up. It wasn't just where you gave a one-line answer. You had to answer these questions and have enough material in them that you proved to those guys that you knew what you were talking about. And I want to tell you something. These 10 questions, if you answer them thoroughly and without your Bible, and you can speak to these 10 things off the cuff from your mind and your heart and what you've hidden in the Word of God and what you've studied for 10, 15, 20 minutes, you know what you're talking about when it comes to the Word of God. Now, and I said, this isn't about the whole aspect of the Word of God. There's many, many aspects to it. But as far as knowing your Bible and getting that down, you had it. I've done a variation of this on our Bible Institute. I've revamped it a little bit and changed it, you know, but to accomplish the same thing. I can safely say to you that when we get through this first section of the Bible that we're going through right now, these 17 sections, if you do what they need to do, you'd be able to pass this test just like that, or most of it. And then by the time we're finished with Bible Institute completely, you'd max the whole test if you do what you need to do. And so I want to walk you through them, and I want to show you the importance of them, and hopefully you can see it and appreciate it. And this was the test that was given to me. Everybody that took it, Jim Lake took it, Sam Gibb took it, all the guys who come out of there at one time or the other went through this. And the first question that they asked you to explain in detail was explain what took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1-2, 1-1 and 1-2. Now, that doesn't seem like much to most people, but let me show you the mind behind these 10 questions. Your whole Bible, everything in your Bible that God is going to do is going to be the cornerstone of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, most people don't see that. That's because you don't have the depth that you need to see and understand how that plays into it. You're going to find that we call that the gap. And it's been called the gap theory. And, of course, there's no theory to it. It's the gap fact. And you're going to find that one of the things that's just so important is that, and most people don't see this, is that the Bible is consistent. And nobody today, I mean absolutely nobody, believes or teaches the gap between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, other than a handful of churches out there who follow the Bible as we do. And there are some out there that do that, of course. But the cornerstone of the Bible will be based on Genesis 1-1 and 1, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Everything else in your Bible will come back to that. If you don't get that concept down of what actually transpired, you have a faulty foundation, and you're going to build faulty teaching on the faulty foundation for the rest of the Bible. And it's a thing where, like I said, this is the cornerstone of the Bible. Everything else in the Bible goes back to this. There are so many things that fall apart with your Bible that if you don't have this down, that you'll get messed up down the line someplace because it all comes back to the start. It's no wonder the Bible starts out in the beginning. This is the beginning of everything that God did. And the Bible's main strong point is consistency. And, you know, there's a gap in the Bible of time before time starts, and that is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then if you went on to the end of your Bible, you'll find there's another gap in time before eternity starts. And that's commonly called the ages of ages, a time period before, when God does everything he's done, but yet before eternity starts. The nation of Israel was promised that they would have the promises after the millennium to 1,000 generations. And it's a thing where that's a period of time that is a gap between before eternity starts. So you have a gap at the front of your Bible and you have a gap at the back of your Bible. You will know, I'm not saying you can't learn a lot of things about the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. Without these 10 questions. You can learn a lot of things. And most guys today who know the Bible just know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. There's a big difference. But you cannot know your Bible without understanding question number one and being able to see the two gaps in the Bible, the one in Genesis 1:1 and the one that goes to 1,000 generations. And that basically tells you that a generation in the Bible, there's several of them. The lowest generation is 33 years. That's the age of Christ. The highest generation is 120 years. So what that gap does, it says that on the low side, when God is finished and he's done everything he's going to do, before eternity starts, and this isn't even listed in the book of Revelation. You've got to go all the way back to the Old Testament and catch this where God stuck it in there. And on the low side, it's going to be 33,000 years. On the high side, if we have all the generations in the Bible, it's going to be 120,000 years. 120,000 years after God has finished what he's doing, before eternity starts, that God is going to fulfill those promises to Israel that he made to them. Now that's a gap, see, before time to eternity. In Genesis, you have a gap before eternity to time. And of course, it's not uncommon that God reverses that. I've told you before, the first books in your Bible, or the first five books in your Bible, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they are books that deal with the same period of time. And then you have all of the history of Israel afterwards. Then when you get into the New Testament, again, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That deals with the same period of time, except now it's reversed. So it's a thing where all these things come back to this. And when you get into your Bible and really know your Bible, you have to be able to understand and explain these things. Now, that may be way more than most of you want to do. I feel sorry that you feel that way, but that's probably a lot of God's people feel that way. Just too much work. It's too overwhelming. I'm sorry, I never felt that way. When I found my Bible and I found what it was, there was nothing on this earth was going to stop me from learning it. And I went after it. The key word we talked about either this Sunday or last Sunday, I forget what it was the word diligent. You have to be diligent. And diligence is the name of the game when it comes to really learning your Bible. But at some point, if you're really going to have a handle on the Bible to the point that you understand what you're dealing with in the Bible to an extreme position, question one is going to have to be something that you can lay out. Now, I've taken probably, 6 or 7, 8, 9, 10 minutes just to tell you what I've told you, and all I've done is skim the top. I could go back and start, and I haven't even opened anything in my Bible yet. You could just start with that and walk it through in every facet and every aspect, and then show the consistency on the other end. That shows to prove to somebody, you know how your Bible's laying out. Now, the second question was, I was asked to explain Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 deals obviously with the sons of God, the giants. And this is another key aspect of your Bible. Nobody believes today that the giants in Genesis chapter 6 were really fallen angels. Nobody. Other than a few handful of Bible-believing churches that may be out there. But the standard teaching, if you go in most Baptist churches, if you go into all the evangelical churches that are out there, they've gone so far out of it that they don't even believe that the rapture is going to happen anymore. So, I mean, that's their way out. And that's where we're at today. And Genesis chapter 6, dealing with the sons of God, are very important. And, people would say to yourself, well, okay, I don't see the gravity of why the giants coming down or the sons of God coming down, the fallen angels and producing a race of giants. I don't really see how that is a key aspect of the Bible. Well, it is when you understand that the Bible says this is during Noah's time now, the sons of God, Genesis 6. It is when you see the parallel and how it extends itself, because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So right out of the bag, you've got a key aspect that you have to be able to explain. I had to explain what was going on in Genesis chapter 6. I had to explain a little verse down there that says there were giants in the land, in those days, and then that little phrase, and also after that. I had to explain that. Of course, that shows you the giants come back again, like in Deuteronomy chapter 2, there, the sons of Anakim. And I had to explain that. And then I had to go through and lay out the whole aspect of, as it was in the days of Noah, shall be in coming in the sons of man. Then I had to tie in the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God going to come back down and talk about that. Then I had to go over to Isaiah, where it talks about the fact that the time that the waters of Noah are on the earth are connected to the times that God is dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. You see how technical that gets? And you have to be able to do that without your Bible. You have to be able to do that because it's in here. You know it. When you can answer these 10 questions in great length without even cracking your Bible, you know your Bible. And it's a thing where I've never given this test to anybody, really. I haven't. It was something that I have it in my Bible up here. Just I have 10 questions for smart guys. That's how I got it on the title there. The third question was explain Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. And of course that one is, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And then of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That, without a doubt, is a premier blue chip golden verse that pulls everything together with what God is doing. If a man understands that and he can lay that out, a half an hour would not be long enough. There were some guys that they stopped after 45 minutes and they were just getting started. There's a lot of material here. And it's a thing where, I talk about people with depth in the Bible. I talk about people that, that have a depth to them, and the depth being an understanding of the Bible. This is the deep of the deep right here. This will separate the men from the boys. This will show you who's been really dealing with the Bible and who's just playing with the Bible. And I say again, many God's people don't want that depth of the Word of God. And that's just where we're at today. It was never an option for me. And it was a thing where I wanted it. That's all there was to it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, obviously, is the great verse that God shows God's plan out into eternity. Probably the single greatest verse. It beats Revelation hands down. Everybody goes to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You don't get a lot of what God's overall plan is there. You just get the action of what is happening. If you want the premier single gold chip verse that does it, it's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And your ability or inability to lay that out in depth and tie all the pieces together. And you can see now, hopefully, as you work through these questions, you can begin to see how all these questions interlock with each other. Because you get into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it's going to dial you right back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And now you're into what God is doing. You're going to see how the sons of God fit into it. I mean, it's just, I don't know who put these questions together, but they were absolutely a genius when it came to finding 10 simple questions that will completely expose where we're at with the Word of God and what we know about it. The fourth question was to explain and outline Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. And this is the story of 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This is one of the greatest, again, one of the great chapters in the Bible that deals with the tribulation period. And there's so many keys in Matthew chapter 25 to the rest of the Bible. you have the word virgins. So I had to contrast the difference between virgin and virgins. I thought I would really give them their money's worth, so I stopped and went through the whole family of God, the seven pieces of the family of God, and clearly laid it out. You're going to find the key word in there, endure, enduring to the end. You're going to find the key word in there, somebody goes to meet the bridegroom, and they're going to a marriage. The key word there is they met him to go to the marriage. They didn't go to marry him. You see, Matthew chapter 25 is what everybody teaches today, especially the charismatic church, is that's for Christians, and that's somebody losing their salvation. They took oil. They took oil with them, and, you know, some five had oil that were wise, five that were foolish didn't have oil. And so, you know, they teach that when the Lord came, he took the five wives that had the oil, the ones that didn't have any oil. So that picture of somebody losing their salvation. So I had to go through and lay out the virgins, singular, that's the church, the virgins, plural, that's the tribulation saints, make the correlation there. Had to go back and show them through that passage how that, you know, the enduring unto the end, the enduring. I had to go back and talk about the wedding and lay out, to go back and lay out the attendance at the wedding out of Psalms and Song of Solomon. And, you know, you go through and break that passage down, and they want to see if you completely understand what you've got there. And if you can explain these things in great detail, you have to know your Bible to be able to do that. You just have to. Now, I understand. This has nothing to do, I get it. It has nothing to do with the practical things. I get it. It has nothing to do with loving God. I get it. It has nothing to do with loving your neighbor. I get it. It has nothing to do with training your children. I get it. That's all stuff in the Bible you got to learn, too. You can't learn that stuff till you first learn your Bible, because it all comes back to that. The fifth question was to outline and break down the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of the three problem books in the Bible where all heresy come from. All heresy in the Christian world today will come out of one of three books, Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. Those are your three backbreakers. I don't care what heresy you're going to come up with, it's going to be found in one of those three books. Now, when you went through Matthew chapter 25, if you were smart, you laid out the book of Matthew along with that. So that was took care of itself. The book of Acts is probably one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Bible. It just got so much in it that so many people miss. And, of course, the breakdown of Acts is real simple. Every book in the Bible has a natural breakdown. And the key of understanding that book will be to get the natural breakdown. I've given them to you. We have them on the website for those that want to go through that. But every book in the Bible does two things, among thousands of other things. Two main things. Every book in the Bible will portray Christ in a certain light. I gave you those as we came through it. And then every book in the Bible will break down itself in a natural outline that if you want to learn the Bible or learn that book, you have to follow the outline. You don't follow the outline, you'll never really learn the book. This is the book of Acts. You know, I read more commentaries on the book of Acts over the years. They all, for the most part, were worthless. And they were worthless not because the guys were stupid. There were some very intelligent guys that were writing those books. But they were worthless because they failed to see the natural breakdown of the book of Acts. If you don't get the natural breakdown of every book of the Bible, then you're not going to get it the way God wants you to have it. He designed it that way. Now, you take the book of Acts. The book of Acts has three basic divisions in it. And you have to get those three divisions in the right order and then study the book in each of those divisions. The first division will be Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. That'll be your first division. Your second division will be Acts chapter 8 up to Acts chapter 20. And then your third division will be Acts chapter 21 up to Acts chapter 28 or the end of the book. Acts is just that simple. Most people, most pastors today, when they get into Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, and it talks about the one of the verses there says that, and there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Every Baptist preacher today teaches that the church there in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, up to Acts chapter 7 is the church that you and I are part of. And of course, that's ludicrous. And the reason why they believe that it is because they fail to see the breakdown. They don't have a clue of what Jesus is, what the apostles are asking and what Jesus is not answering them. They don't have a clue that in Acts chapter 7, Christ is standing up at, when Stephen is being martyred, Christ is standing up. I've heard 1,000 Baptist preachers preach on Acts chapter 7 and the death of Stephen and say that Christ was standing up because he was welcoming that martyr home. And it's great preaching, you know, and it'll get a great amen from the crowd. It just isn't true. He wasn't standing up to welcome Stephen home. The Bible says God no respecter of persons. 86 people a second die and go to heaven. Why? He's seated. How could he be seated? He couldn't stand up for one and welcome home without everybody else. He's no respecter of persons, the Bible says. But that's where Baptists are, see. That's not what he did. He's standing up there in Acts chapter 7 because if the Jews would have accepted Christ as the Messiah with Stephen's preaching, he would have come back and that would have brought in the second coming of Christ. But nobody believes that. The average Baptist preacher out there would call that heresy and laugh me to pieces. And you know what? He would laugh right up to the point he showed up on Thursday night and opened his Bible with us. Then he stopped laughing. And I'd show you how he doesn't know anything about the Bible. He never saw how that the great turning point, there's two great turning points in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21. Two great turning points in that book. In Acts chapter 8, something changes after Acts chapter 7. It's so obvious that a blind man could see it. Something changes. And when in Acts chapter 21, something changes. And it's things like that will show you the breakdown of each book of the Bible. You got to look at those things. So that was the question I had to do with that. Was outline and explain the book of Acts. Not just outline it, but explain each section. So I went through Acts 2:38. I went through the questions that they were asking, would I restore this time that came to Israel, how he didn't answer. I had to explain why it was so important for them to get somebody to replace Judas. You know, I had to explain all that. I had to go through and explain the breakdown. I had to explain why Peter preaches all of the sermons in Acts, and then the last sermon, Stephen preaches, and he gets killed. And I had to explain why God let Stephen get killed and not Peter. See, I had to think about that for a while. But that ticked Stephen off when he got home to heaven. If Peter would have preached that last message, he'd have been killed. So God says, Peter, you're not going to preach it. You get to preach to all the other ones, but this one here, when it's time for somebody to be killed, it's going to be Stephen. There's a reason for that. Okay? You have to explain things like that. When you know things like that, you know your Bible, because those are the things in the Bible that really is the depth of the Bible. And then the sixth question was to explain and break down and outline the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is your third problematic book in the Bible. And again, nobody understands that today. The book of Hebrews is such an unknown book. And the source of heresy out of Hebrews isn't just from the heretical crowd. It's from the Baptist preachers and the evangelicals who try to preach it today. And, you know, you've got the deal where, you know, the book of Hebrews, everybody wants to make that Hebrews Christian. So I had to explain why that wasn't true. And, and go through all of that. And then you start to break down the theme of the book of Hebrews. You start to break down the chapters of the book of Hebrews. You start to show that the book of Hebrews is about one word, the word better. And you begin to lay out chapter by chapter or sections of chapters how that what he's doing in Hebrews is comparing for the Hebrews, how that the Old Testament was okay, but the New Testament is better. So he compares Christ, he compares the angels, he compares the sacrifices, he compares the priesthood, he compares everything. And you have to be able to lay that out. And, along with number 6, you'll find 6, 7, and 8, three questions out of the book of Hebrews that you had to answer. We'll look at these. Over here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 is the first question that you had to answer within the book of Hebrews. Now, this is one of these verses in Hebrews that where heresy comes from. Look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, I've had 100 people in my lifetime, maybe 1,000, have asked that question in a Bible study at some point, saying, now, that looks like you can lose your salvation. And, I mean, it looks conditional. It says, we're Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I've heard 100 preachers try to wanagle that verse and try to explain that verse and try to make that verse like you can't lose your salvation and go through that thing and just lay it out. And just spend hours trying to convince somebody by just stretching it wherever they could. And, of course, the key there is verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And the house there is the house of Israel. This has nothing to do with the church. The promises to you and me are eternal and fixed, but the promises to Israel are conditional. And that's what he's talking about. But you got to understand the book of Hebrews to be able to know that. Otherwise, you just get as fouled up and screwed up as everybody else. Now, for me, when I laid that out, I still have the notes in my Bible from back in that day. It says, if we hold fast the confidence of rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See that word, the end and the last there? Now, that, for me, was a key word to explain the context of this. So I took the time to run them to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, Daniel chapter 8, verse 19, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Daniel 12, 8, Daniel 12, 9, Daniel 12, 13, Daniel 8, 17, Daniel 9, 24, Deuteronomy 24, 43. All have the word the end in it that shows you that the end that they're talking about here is the end of the tribulation period. But you had to be able to do that, see? You had to be able to do that. And so the section question in Hebrews was Hebrews chapter 6. And this is the tough one. And I've seen guys struggle with this many, many times. And the heresy here is it looks like somebody can lose their salvation. And the whole thing comes back to the fact that when you know your Bible, you know that the promises to the church are eternal, but the promises to Israel have always been conditional. The blessings of God to Israel are conditional. He said it 1,000 times back there. You know what? You do what's right, and I'll bless you. You don't do what's right, I'll clobber you. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the doctrines of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew themselves unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, everybody wants to make that a picture of the church and somebody losing their salvation. And, of course, that's not what it's talking about in any way, shape, or form. All this is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation who had all of God's blessing as a nation, verse 4 and 5, then he fell away. And now he has to endure to the end, if he's going to make it. And look at verse 8. But unto that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto you cursing, whose end. You see that? Just like the end I gave you back in chapter 3. All this has to do with Israel, who had everything that God gave them, lost it, and now they're trying to get it back. And it has nothing to do with the church, never has. Now, the eighth question in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 10. And this is one that I chuckle at when I hear guys trying to preach it. And I always enjoy, I mean, I don't play video games, so my little amusement has to do with preachers who don't know the Bible who are trying to preach it and make a fool out of themselves. But I always chuckle when I hear a guy on the radio. I don't listen to much Christian radio, but every once in a while, and he'll be preaching on Hebrews chapter 10 and watching him try to stick this into the church age and trying to make it work. Look at verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment of fiery indignation, which shall devour his the adversaries. And, you know, so we try to put that into the church, and we try to talk about the fact that that if you and I sin willfully, we get to the point where there's no more sacrifices for sins. The first thing they have to do is try to make the sinning willfully, you know, into the church. We have to try to get people to believe that a lot of God's people don't sin willfully. And I don't know where these guys must not get out much. I'm 67 years old. I cannot think of a time in my life that I didn't sin willfully. And sin never snuck up on me. I mean, it hit me full force, and I shook hands with it and walked through the door. And so did they. But you see, when you're trying to make a verse fit where it's not going to fit, then you got to do that. And they teach that if you continually sin willfully, that there'll come a point in your life where that there'll be no more sacrifice for sins. And of course, how do you put, I mean, my sacrifice was already laid on Calvary's cross. There is no sacrifice remaineth for my sin that aren't going to take place if I continue to sin willfully, which I do, by the way. It's a thing where it just doesn't fit. There's no way it can fit. And of course, this is dealing with the nation of Israel. And what he's saying here in verse 27, if Israel continues to willfully reject the Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no more sacrifice for their sins. They can't continue to make the Old Testament sacrifices because God did away with those when he gave them Christ. So they're wasting their time trying to sacrifice for their sins, because there remaineth no more sacrifice for their sins, because they killed the only sacrifice that God gave them, Christ. But here's what they got to look forward to. And imagine a preacher putting this on you. But a certain fearful looking of for a judgment of fiery indignation, of which shall devour the adversaries. Now that's a tough verse to put on a Christian. And if a guy puts that into a Christian, I know for a fact he doesn't know anything about his Bible. First of all, it says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgments. I'm going to tell you something. It's never a bad thing for God to come down and judge us. Over a little farther on in Hebrews, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. No, it's not. Not for me. Well, you know one time? One time back in the Old Testament, David, he sinned in numbering the people. And God came down and he said, okay, David, you really messed up here. You're going to have to pay the price. He said, now we're going to play a little game. We're going to have door number one, door number two, and door number three. Door number one is the fact that I'm going to put the plagues on the land. Door number two, the enemies are going to come down and whip the fire out of you. Door number three is I'm going to come down and whip the fire out of you. You get to pick which one of these I'm going to do. You screwed it up, but I'm going to give you a choice. You know what David said? He said, I don't have to pray about it. You deal with me. Let God come down and deal with me. You know why I said that? because he knew the Gentile nations would be unjust and unfair. He knew the plagues might kill a lot of people, but he knew that if God dealt with him, God would do it exactly right, the way that God wanted to do. And the moment God's heart was appeased, when he saw something in David and Israel, he'd stop it. It's never wrong to fall in the hands of God. Now he says down here, but for a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of fiery indignation, for which shall devour the abomination. That's the second coming of Christ. I'm not God's adversary. You kidding me? But Israel is. That verse 27 has nothing to do with me being afraid and fearful of the judgment of God coming in my life. It has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and God coming down with a fiery indignation to destroy the adversaries at the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. But what are you going to do? And then when I laid that out, I also laid out Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, Isaiah chapter 33, 32, Isaiah 51, 58, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, and on and on and on and on. They're all through the Bible. But you have to be able to know how to lay those things out. Well, the ninth one was to lay out and explain the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is held up to people as a mystery book. The only mystery I've ever found out of the book of Revelation is the mystery of why so many of God's people can't figure it out. Revelation is probably the easiest book in all of the Bible. But here again, if you don't follow the outline, then it becomes very complicated. There's more heresy taught out of the book of Revelation today to people than anything else. And the reason why it's heresy is because they don't understand the breakdown. So when I broke it down and laid it out, I had to put out the outline. Again, the book of Revelation, it breaks itself down on 2 points. Most books in the New Testament do that. Not all of them, but Acts does it, and most of the tough books, anyhow. Acts does it, and Revelation does it. You have the book of Revelation is built around two chapters. In Revelation chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven and somebody goes up. In Revelation chapter 19, a door is opened in heaven and somebody comes down. So that's the breakdown. So that puts chapter 1, 2, and 3 into the church age, so you have seven churches. Revelation 4, 1, a voice in heaven, a door opens. I heard a voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. I think the first time, first three chapters, you find the word church like 21 times in three chapters. And then in chapter 4, a door opens up, a voice like a trumpet, somebody goes up, and you never find the word church again anywhere in the Bible. You know why? It's raptured out. Now, you see, that something like that is hid from a guy who comes to the Bible and rejects the rapture because he's educated beyond his intelligence. God won't give him those things. He'll say to you, well, I just don't find the rapture in the Bible. Well, you may not find the word rapture in the Bible, but I find the rapture in the Bible a lot. Revelation is one of them. First three chapters, 21 times you find the word church. And then in 4:1, a door is opened in heaven and somebody goes up, and you never find the word church again in the book of Revelation until you get to the last chapter and he's just kind of closing things out. But it's gone. So you have chapter 1, 2, and 3, the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture, door open, somebody goes up. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 is all the tribulation period. And then your second point is Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, door opens in heaven and somebody comes down, second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. Revelation chapter 21, new heavens, new earth. Revelation chapter 22 is eternity. It's just that simple. And of course, there's nothing hard about the book of Revelation. Guys who get messed up on the book of Revelation are guys who don't know the outline. They don't know the natural breakdown. Every book in the Bible has got a natural breakdown that God has built the book of that Bible around. You want to get the book down right, get the breakdown. If you don't, you're not going to get it. You may get some things about the Bible, and you may learn a lot of things about the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about knowing your Bible. Being able to take the book of Revelation, being able to take the book of Acts, being able to take the book of Matthew, being able to take the book of Hebrews, and systematically breaking it down, showing how each chapter unveils itself, unfolds itself, and shows you what that book is all about. It's just that simple. That's the key. And then the last question is found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And this is the premier mistranslation in your Bible from scholarship. Now, this is probably, this probably right here is the great, and I don't, again, I don't know who put these questions together, but whoever did had a mind behind them that is a little greater than the average person. Because not only are the questions designed to reveal, if you do it right, what the Bible really is all about in depth, but it brings you to the last question that is the icing on the cake, that if you don't have this one, you don't have anything. And it's Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they which do his commandments, for they may have the right to eat to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, the best scholars today will tell you that Revelation chapter 22:14 should not be in your Bible. And they'll tell you that because the only text that it is found in is the manuscripts that come out of Antioch, which would be the received text, the Textus Receptus, which would be in early times, the old Latin, the old Syriac, the Coptic, and those Bibles. And they tell you this, when Erasmus, and Erasmus was a Roman Catholic monk that was a contemporary with Martin Luther. He did the Greek New Testament text that the King James Bible was based on. And Erasmus's text was the right text. And Erasmus realized that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. He realized that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus that all the new Bibles come from were corrupt. So when he put out his Greek New Testament, he put it out based on on the received text or the text that was the right text. He didn't have, when he did his translation, he was severely criticized for it because he put it out in just a short span of 8 or 9 months. I can't remember the exact, way quicker than the average person was putting them out. So he was criticized for being hasty, therefore it had a lot of mistakes. There was no greater mind in the day than Erasmus. Erasmus had a standing offer from about 4 or 5 kings in their kingdoms that they would give him anything that he wanted if he would just come and live within their kingdom because he was so incredibly, an incredible scholar when it came to the Bible as far as the Greek text is concerned. And so, but the criticism is that when he did Revelation and got the Revelation chapter 22. He did not have the Greek manuscripts that he followed Revelation chapter 22. So here's what he did. He went back to the old Latin and the old Syriac, translated it into Greek, and then translated it to there. And put that's where he got it from. He went back to the old Latin and the old Waldensian Bible and the old Latin, the old Syriac, and he made his Greek translation for 22, chapter 22, off of that. Well, the scholars of the world just went ballistic. And so because of that, they said that he made a mistake, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, really should not be in your Bible. Now, nobody will tell you that some years later, when they had the Greek manuscript of Revelation chapter 22, when they went back and checked that Erasmus's text was point on. He did it without the Greek text going back to the old Latin and the old Syriac, and when they checked it up with the Greek, when they finally got it, he was right on the money with it. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 should be in your Bible. The problem is that people have a tough time understanding what the tree of life is doing out in eternity. That's because the greatest scholarly minds, that's because your evangelical preacher that you're so in love with, that's because the Baptist preacher that you just think hung the moon, his idea of heaven is getting a harp and a cloud and floating and plucking it through all of eternity. Have fun with that. He has no clue. Now you can see where this last one will tie into everything else. You Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, right here. Everything we've talked about up to this point will come to this head with Revelation chapter 22, 14. You understand this, and you can lay it out, why there's a tree of life out into eternity, and you can tie it back to Revelation 22 with all the things that are there in New Jerusalem. You can tie it back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. You can tie it back to Genesis, where there's a tree of life at the beginning of the Bible and a tree of life at the end of the Bible. And then you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, that tells you that when you get out into eternity, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. When you can lay all that out, you know your Bible. See? Now, I'm not saying that you can't learn without getting these 10 questions down. You can't learn a lot of things about the Bible. If that's what you want, that's fine. But there's a difference between knowing a lot of things about the Bible and knowing the Bible. And for me, I can't speak for you. Wouldn't even presume to speak for you. But for me, it wasn't enough in my life just to know things about the Bible. I wanted to know the Bible. My life, when I came out of the world that I was in and God saved me and put me into a church and gave me that book, I understood what that book was. And I was tired of the phoniness of the world. I was tired of the lies of the world. I was tired of all the pretense of everything that was going on in it. I finally had something that was pure and something that was truth. And I just couldn't get enough of it, and I could not rest till I got to the point, not that I have, but I wanted to know that Bible. I wanted to know everything about it. I wanted no stones left unturned. I wanted to know everything about it I could. I wanted to know why this happened. I wanted to know, and I realized because of where I was, thank God for it, the old school mindset that I had and that I had guys that trained me. Thank God for it. They didn't cut you any slack. If you were going to learn the book, you were going to learn it right. It wasn't like today where you could just do whatever you wanted to do with it and nobody cares. Back then, if you were going to learn the book, you had to go through the hoops that you had to do to learn it. There was a rightly dividing of the word of truth, and they made sure you rightly divided it. And at the end of the day, in their mindset, and I know this is not today, I get it, but in their mindset, if you couldn't answer these 10 questions and you couldn't deal with it and you couldn't lay it out, you weren't fit to get into the ministry because they knew down the line someplace, I get it, this is not where we're at today, I understand. But this is old school. This is people that believe the Bible was the Word of God and that preachers ought to have accountability in preaching the truth. You weren't fit for ministry because they knew that all you'd do was screw somebody up when it came to the Bible because you didn't know it yourself. That was the way they operated. Right or wrong or indifferent, that's how they operated. And I thank God every day of my life that I came up through that. And that's why I feel, you know, sorry, I really do, for so many of the young men and young ladies that don't have anything connected to that. And here, that's all I try to do is mimic for you what somebody did for me, except I try to break it down even simpler for you. I try to take a lot of the work out of it. God knows the hours, the years, the days that I spent breaking that thing down. I feel in one sense I did it for me, but in another sense I did it for you, that now you can get it for me without going through all of the rigor things that I had to go through, and that I can give it to you and make it easier, that you can spend your time more wisely doing other things and getting into the Bible in other areas, you see. Now, that's a good thing and it's a bad thing. It's a good thing because many of you have come to the place where you could take this test. I believe it with all my heart. Some of you ladies could. And some of you guys could. So it's a good thing because it's trained up a lot of people that adhere to an old school mentality. But the downside of it is that it can spoil you, that when you don't have the dillons to do it, you just get a lot of Bible knowledge and a lot of truth, and you become fat and sassy and don't do anything with it and become a slug on the sidewalk of life, and you don't go anywhere, and you just leave a slimy trail wherever you go. So my job on Sunday morning is to pour salt on you, have you shrivel up. So those are the 10 questions that I was asked many, many, many years ago. And I don't ask people that today. I just figured that that was for me. That was a day and a time when the last of the Philadelphian guys. I don't know who put those 10 questions together. They were in place long before I showed up. I don't have a clue, but I can tell you this: whoever did it thought it out. Whoever did it knew what they were doing to put 10 simple questions together that if a young man or a young lady could get up and expound on them and lay them out and really have them inside. As far as the Bible's concerned of knowing the nuts and the bolts of it, what God is doing, God's plan, and the Word of God, you'd have it. Now, there's a lot of other things then you got to learn. The practical thing, you know, about marriage, about training up your children, about holy living, about this and about that, the do's and the don'ts. I get it. But trying to do all those things before you fundamentally are set in the Word of God will be a disaster. You have to have a foundation, and that foundation has to run deep. So, yes, sir.
I got mixed up on the questions.
Yeah, I know. I'll explain it to you. You're right, John. You're absolutely right.
Was one of them? I think one of them was two questions. I think.
Well, actually, yes, probably so. Let me explain it to you. We don't have any problem with first two questions. They're pretty self-explanatory. Explain Genesis 1. Explain Genesis 6. The first three, 9, 6, and 7 is good. But when you get now to 4 is okay. Matthew, we got that one. But when you get into Acts is okay. We don't have to worry about that one. But we get into 6, 7, and 8 is where we're getting a problem.
Right.
Yeah, okay. And what I have here is this. I'm sorry. This is just the way I put them in here. 6 is explain Hebrews 3, 6. 7 is explain Hebrews 6, 1 through 4. And 8 is explain Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 30. Now, along with that, which looks like it's another question, but it's not, was the outline of Hebrews. Yeah, I totally get it, because that's the way I put it in here. You're absolutely right. You caught it. Good. So, there's still only 10. If you want to make it 11, I'm good. So any questions about that? Anything I can help you with? Anybody want to take the test? We got time. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, there's no doubt in my mind that there's a bunch of people here, male and female, that could blitz that test. No problem. No problem. Oh, I'm sorry.
It's a new question.
Yeah, a new question, yes.
Okay. So.
Hey, hold up. You guys got one?
Last week when we were in Matthew 9:14 through 17.
Matthew chapter 9?
Yes.
Matthew chapter 9?
Yes.
Okay, let me get there. Were we there last week?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
But I just have a question about something you said.
Verses 14?
14 through 17.
Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14. Says, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Okay?
So my question is, last week you said there was no need for them to fast because Jesus was with them.
Right.
So is there a reason for us to fast today? And if so, what's the proper way?
Her question dealing with fasting, and the verse here is talking about that Jesus is basically saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, and we talked about this last week, were fasting in pretense to be seen of men, talking about, oh, I'm fasting today, you know. And of course, in the New Testament sense here, when you fast, you didn't tell anybody about it. And so they're asking Jesus why his people aren't fasting. And of course, his answer to them is, they don't have to fast because I'm here. There's no reason to fast. I'm giving them everything that they need. But there is a time coming when they're going to have to fast because I will be gone. And at that point, then it's going to get bad for them and they're going to have to fast. Now, her question was that is there a time for fasting today? And let me just start by saying this. A lot of things that we do in Christianity today, because we've lost our Bible, we have lost the definition. And her question is, should we fast? Should we be fasting today? Let me answer that by saying this. 99.99999% of the fasting that goes on in Christianity today by people who are very good, godly people. I mean, they don't, they're not worldly. They love God. They do all those things. And, you know, and there's probably people listening to me that, you know, they fast and they do it because based on what they believe the Bible teaches about fasting. And yet they don't know what the Bible teaches about fasting. And it's a thing where there's two verses in the Bible that are your definitive passages on fasting. And if you want to understand fasting, then you got to get these passages down. Now, most people fast because they want to get an answer to prayer. And I don't mean to belittle this, but stupid is stupid. They actually believe that if you don't eat, God will get concerned and answer your prayer. No, God won't get concerned and you'll lose 5 or 10 pounds, which is probably a good thing. But we get the idea that fasting is something we do because we want something for God. And that's the standard. Lay it on the table. That's the standard thing. My child is sick. I'm sorry about that. I'm not making fun of a sick child. I have this for my, I'm an unsaved this or an unsaved that. I'm not making fun of that. I'm really not. So people think that if I fast, God will recognize my fasting and my self-denial that I'm not eating. I'm going on a hunger strike, so to speak, that God will answer my prayer. That's not what fasting is defined for in the Bible. God, today, most fasting is not done the way that the Bible lays it out. Now, you want to get two passages here. First one is Psalms chapter 35. And this clearly defines what fasting is. Two things I want you to see here. Now, I want to clearly say it again. If you're fasting to get an answer to prayer, you're doing it wrong. You say, well, God answered my prayer. He answered in prayer in spite of your stupidity. That's all I can tell you. And he does that a lot. You know, as the old saying goes, God takes care of fools and drunkards. And that's a pretty clear statement. Now look at Psalms chapter 35, verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto my own bosom. Now the first definitive verse tells you that fasting will humble your soul. Now let's look at the second one, Psalm 69. Psalm 69:10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Now those are your two definitive verses. And those verses clearly tell you that fasting isn't about you getting anything from God. Fasting is about putting you in a mindset that shows you how absolutely weak and rotten we really are. Now, you know as well as I do, And years ago, I used to fast 2 days a week, and I would quit eating on Sunday, and I wouldn't eat again till Tuesday. And I didn't make any big to-do about it because I wasn't doing anything to be spiritual. At that time, I was traveling around the world. I was taking teams into places where, you know, there was stuff that would make you'd have to eat to make a billy goat puke. And so I wanted to have myself ready. And I don't know how the word got out, but I had pastors, and they would. And one pastor's wife, she says, "I hear you fast 2 days a week." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "My, that is just so, like there was some great spiritual thing." I wasn't fasting to get any answer from God. I wasn't fasting to get anything. I was fasting to structure my body that I could go 2 days without eating, because if I got into the armpit of the world someplace and there was nothing to eat, that my body would be somewhat adapted that I could get through it without falling apart. Because you know what fasting does for us? And this is where we miss it. Let's say that tonight you're not going to eat for 2 days. You're going to pick it up on Saturday night. You're going to go tonight till tomorrow night, and then tomorrow night till Saturday night. Yeah, Saturday night. You're going to go to sleep tonight, and you're going to be strong. You're going to have the urge to have a fudgesicle, and you're going to say no. You're going to go past the chips, say no. You're gonna look there, and you're gonna see the Reese cups, and you're gonna say, "No, I'm good. God, you're an anchor." You're gonna wake up in the morning, and you're gonna be hungry. You've went all night, haven't eaten anything, 12 hours, 13 hours, and you're hungry. You're not gonna eat. At along about 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. You're really going to be hungry. And now you get a headache. You feel weak. You feel like your whole world's falling apart. You're irritable. You watch people at work break open their sandwiches and eat it in front of you. Now you're dying. You go along about... Oh, I don't know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're really dying. You can hardly get your mind off of what your body is going through. Your flesh now is just giving you fits. Your flesh is just telling you, you got to eat. Oh, I got such a headache. Oh, shut up. I don't want to talk about it. Like your flesh is just going crazy. All because of a peanut butter sandwich. All because you're depriving it of what? 20 hours now of food? 18 hours now of food? We're that weak? We're that frail? We're that fragile? That we have to give into our flesh? That we just, and you know, nobody will make it till Saturday night. You know you won't. You'll just simply say, terminate experience, and you go in there and get a chicken leg and gnaw on it for an hour. Here's what fasting does. Fasting doesn't get God to feel sorry for you so he'll answer your prayer. Fasting shows you and I how weak we really are in our flesh. And it puts us in a position where it chastens our soul. It's a reproach to my soul. It brings me to the point where it really, really shows me what my sin problem is. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. It shows you and me in any given situation when I've got something I want God to do, it puts me in the mindset of how weak I really am, that I will get, listen to me, myself out of the way so God can do whatever he wants to do. It'll show you and me that just as you and I want to manipulate our fasting by eating, we're trying to manipulate God by our fasting that will make him do something because he feels sorry for you. Oh, Bob down there. It's God the Father. Oh, son. It's tough, isn't it? Oh, I know you're hungry. Onward, Christian soul. Let me strengthen your spirit, son. I'm going to give you what you want. Just suffer a little longer. Pass up that piece of pizza. And it's almost here. The blessing of your answered prayer is going to fall on you. Pass by that Kentucky Fried Chicken box. That's what we think. God is going to reward me for my suffering. That's not what it says. It's chastening of the soul. It's bringing you and me to the point that we see how rotten and depraved we are and how much of the flesh controls us. That we can't go 10, 12, 8, 9 hours, 4 hours without stuffing our face. And if we don't do it, we just fall apart like the end of the world is coming. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. No. Statistics prove you can live 30, 40 days without dying of starvation. You've got a long way to go. You're only into it 12 hours so far. But that's what we do, see. We don't define it right. We don't understand that fasting puts us in the right position. They're showing us how weak we really are so we can get ourselves out of the way and then give God the ability to do whatever he wants to do. If fasting would do anything for you today, it'll put you in a position where you will leave God do what he wants to do because you'll understand by your fasting how weak you really are. And it chastens your soul. It disciplines you to the fact that stay out of it. Let God do it. He knows what he's doing. And it puts you in the position to be able to better accept what God wants you to do because you know how weak you are. You see, when you fast to get something from God, you're in control. You're basically telling God, God, I'm going to not eat. You need to answer my prayer. And, of course, that's not what it's for. Fasting chastens your soul. It brings you to the point where it humbles your soul. You see who you really are, how weak you really are, and it helps you get in a better position to accept whatever God wants to do because you realize that your flesh is controlling you in all things. And let me tell you something. If you can't go 5 or 6, 7, 8, 12, 24 hours without eating, without falling apart, your flesh has got a pretty good handle on you. And that's all of us. I don't do it anymore. I like eating too much. I don't do it. You say, could you? Yeah, but I don't want to. It was easier for me just to say, God, this is a tough situation. You do whatever you want to do. I'm going to go get a cheeseburger and let him do it. Stay out of it. I learned a great lesson a number of years ago, and I follow it to the letter today. There are certain things that are God's job, and there are certain things that are my job. We as Christians many, many times want to cross over the line and do God's job. And so we kind of finagle all these Christian things so we can do God's job and then give God the honor and glory for it. I clearly understand and know in my life as a Christian what his job description is or what mine is. And I don't cross the line. There was a time I did, obviously, as a young guy, I did. I thought, you know, I could solve all the problems in life, and I thought that was my job. Now I know that's not my job. My job is just to preach the truth and put it out there, and you can do whatever you want to do with it. If you want help, I'll help you. If you don't want help, that's good. I don't care. And when I pray about something, I don't fast. I know how rotten I am. I know how weak I am. I don't have to fast. I've come to the place in my life where I can actually turn it over to God and say it's yours. I don't have to deal with it. And I won't worry about it. You know what? It's your deal. God, you take care of your job, I'll take care of mine. I won't cross over in yours, don't cross over in mine. I know what our distinctions are. I know what you called me to do. I know what my job is. I know what yours is. You do yours, I'll do mine. And I won't get into your world. If something happens that I don't like, it doesn't go my way, I'm smart enough to know that I'm dumb enough that I can't see what you see. I trust you. You do it. I don't have to fast. I don't have to fast after you to change something. If I found out I had cancer tomorrow and had 8 weeks to live or 2 months to live or a year to live, I wouldn't be fasting and saying, you'd lose enough weight just having cancer. I wouldn't be fasting saying, oh, God, take it away, take it away. I'd say, God, you know what? You're the God of everything. You gave it to me. You want me to have it. It's for your honor and glory. You know what? I don't understand it, but that's okay. When I get on the other side of glory, we can sit down for 1,000 years and talk about it. I'm not going to ask you to take it away. I'm not going to, if you want to take it away, fine, take it away. If you don't, that's fine too. No man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. God's in control. You don't get into God's world. You're his. You're bought with a price. You don't have any rights. He can do with you whatever he wants to do with you. My job is to be satisfied whatever that is. Will it always be easy? Absolutely not. Will you struggle? Absolutely. But you got to come to the place in your life where you realize there's some things I have a right to pray and ask God to do, and there's some things I don't have a right to God pray and ask God to do. And fasting for me, if I would do it, would be just a simply a waste of my time because I already know how rotten I am. I don't need to chasten my soul to show me how weak I am. I know how weak I am. I know my frailties. I know if it wasn't for the Lord holding me up, I'd be a deck of cards posted on the floor. I get that. But we get the idea that I'm going to fast and God's going to answer my prayer. No, he's not. We say, he answered my prayer. Well, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. He may have answered your prayer just out of the fact that he's a gracious God, but he didn't answer your prayer because you held a cheeseburger over his head. How stupid is that? God, I'll give up Big Macs if you answer this prayer. Okay, I'll do it. So there you are. Does that help you? Okay. Yes, sir. Any other questions on that before we... Oh, okay.
I just had a quick question. Is that the same reason why Jesus fasts in Matthew 4 for 40 days?
Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights because that's what all the men in the Old Testament did. And obviously, if you notice, that the Bible says that afterwards he was hungered, and that's when the devil came to him. And it's a picture of 40 in the Bible as testing. So he put himself in a weakened position. As a model for us, is that when we get in a weakened position like that, that if you have the right attitude about it, then you know that you're completely taking yourself out of the game and God's got to do it for you. And that's why every time the devil comes, he goes right back to the book. And everybody in the Old Testament was a great prophet of God. Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain. It was the thing, it put them into a position where they really recognized that they could get what God had for them. And it put them in a weakened condition because all of them, Moses especially, was very strong leaders. And so they all go to the place where they fast, and through that fasting, after that, God gives them great things and he does great things with them. But it wasn't because they fasted that he did it. It's because they come away understanding who they were and who God was. So when Christ fasted in Matthew chapter 4 there, he's doing it to put himself in a position, as all the other great prophets did in the Old Testament, because he's a prophet to Israel. He identified with them, but he also put himself in a weakened condition that when the devil came up to him, all he had was a model for us, that the weaker we are, the more you see yourself how rotten and weak you really are, the more God can do something with you. Sundays ago, I was really sick, and I get up there, and I felt like, well, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And I get up there, and I preached, and I told you after, but during, I said, you know what, I'm really not feeling good today, and I'm really having a hard time putting it all together, and I'm really struggling, so if this isn't very good, you'll understand why. I've had 100 people come up and say, that's the best sermon you ever preached in your life. So now every morning before I come to church, I make myself throw up so I can preach good. My point is this, as good as we all are, we can all be too strong. When we get too strong, we kind of move out of that realm where we take it away from God and we can handle it ourselves. And I don't ever want to get in that position. I always want to know that God can come down and foul me up just like that. And I like my most comfortable style of preaching is to have an outline and never use the outline. Just get your points and let God fill in the blanks and just go with what you want to go with. you can orchestrate too much of a sermon. And I know that that comes with time, that comes with age, and that comes with experience. I get it. But it's a thing where you always want to be able to come to the point in your life where you recognize how weak you really are, and you have to be dependent on God. And that's what chastising, that's what fasting does. It chastens your soul. It humbles our soul. It puts us in a place that we know how rotten we really are, so we need to stay out of this thing. My goodness, how am I going to make, how am I going to handle this problem over here when I can't even get through 4 hours a day without dying because I don't have a hamburger? We're weak. Chastening of the soul. So those are the two definitive verses on it. You never fast to get what you want. Never do. Well, let's hold up there. We're